Well, let's turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. We began looking at this psalm last Lord's Day, and we didn't have the full 3 hours we needed, so we're finishing up today, Lord willing. Psalm 19. This is to the choir master, a psalm of David. And follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The eminent theologian Louis Burkhoff observed that in the study of all other sciences, man places himself above the object of his investigation and actively elicits from it his knowledge by whatever method may seem most appropriate. But in theology, he does not stand above, but rather under the object of his knowledge. In other words, man can know God only in so far as the latter actively makes himself known. How true that is. And as you look at the trouble that our world is in, and you look at all the liberal theologies out there, all sorts of philosophies, and trying to figure out God and who he is and what that means for us and who we are, all of that is because this very thing that Burkhoff has said has been flipped on its head. But when we come to the Word of God rightly, we come with that statement in mind, that we can know God only in so far as he has actively made himself known to us. We noted last Lord's Day that God is that great communicator, the ultimate communicator, and he is pleased to communicate himself to us. In fact, we've been made in his very image. And he does this through all creation. We call that general revelation. Again, we can look in the mirror and see a bit of God's handiwork, can't we? We can look in our hearts and we can see that law of God that's been written on them and the conscience that bears witness to that law that either accuses us or excuses us depending on our choices that are moral in nature. Well, the psalmist focuses in here on the heavens, and we call this the proclamation of the skies. The heavens declare the glory of God. And we saw that the skies are communicating something to us, and their message concerns the glory of God, which is really, in a nutshell, his essence, who God is. They're declaring something about God. Number one, that he exists and that he's not silent. It tells us that he is majestic and powerful and orderly and so forth. We saw that this message is constant, day to day, pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge about this one true God. And we saw that it's also comprehensive, that without uttering an audible sound, the skies, the heavens, are speaking a unified message that is universal in its language and that covers the entire globe. And the psalmist uses the sun, which is the brightest star in our solar system. You know, you just sort of can't notice the sun, right? And he uses that as that illustration. He's like, you know, a bridegroom who has come out of his tent, which is the sky, and he makes his circuit across the sky. And he is the one who is like a strong man running his course. And he's steady and faithful. And he circles the globe, does a full circle. And there's nothing that's hidden from the light and the heat of the sun. In other words, God is screaming out through the skies that he exists, that he's there. And he's telling us something about himself. But we saw, secondly, as we just sort of began to dabble our toes in verses 7 to 9, that general revelation can only get us so far. It leaves us with kind of a fill-in-the-blank God. We don't know exactly who this God is. We know that he's powerful and majestic. We know that we're accountable to him, but we don't know a whole lot more. And we don't know what the problem is with us. We don't know all of that. And so he gives us not only the proclamation of the skies, but he gives us the proclamation of the scriptures, which is that special revelation where God declares everything that he wants us to know through his word in the pages of the Bible. And we noted that the psalmist comes to this rather abruptly in verse 7, this transition from God's works to his word, almost as if to emphasize the fact that, okay, this can only get us so far. Now let me fill you in on the details. Now, what we find in verses 7 to 9, as we said, is this kind of concise catalog of God's revelation, who he is, which is communicated through his word, and his word, what it accomplishes. And we saw that this comes to us in this pattern of six titles given for God's word, each that is structured to show us that God's word is indeed just that. It comes from him. Note again how it's structured. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true. This is God's word. It comes from him, and it relays to us who he is and what his word accomplishes. And note that each title is followed by a description of a unique aspect of God's word that reflects his character once again. Note that the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then we have a statement of what that word does. Note again with me, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That's what it does. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So this is what the word of God is. This is what it does. This is the will of God relayed to us, what he wants us to know. And we noted again last week that it's first called the law of the Lord in verse 7, which is that standard title for the word of God. It's Torah, which really is the name for the first five books of the Bible. But it really encompasses all of God's word here in this context, and it emphasizes the fact that God's word teaches us. It's God's teaching to us. It's what he wants us to know. We sit at the feet of God when we come to his word. And we noted that this revelation of God is perfect. And we noted that That means that it's not just unblemished. He's going to bring that up with some other synonyms later, but really the idea here is that it's complete, that it lacks nothing, that it's inerrant and sufficient, and it's powerful, and all of those things. We don't need anything outside of Scripture. We don't need any help when it comes to the issues of the soul. It's always interesting to me that psychology always tries to be so helpful, and yet the word psychology, it comes from the Greek word psyche and logos, which is soul and study. So it's the study of the soul. Why aren't we going to the one who created the soul? He gave us a manual for that already, and it's sufficient for us. Not that disciplines and certain studies and things out there can't help us and inform us in some way, but when we say that we have to go beyond the Bible to solve the issues of the soul, we have gone too far, and we've said, God, your word is not sufficient. And God says right here, yes, it is. It is complete. It lacks nothing. And guess what? It is powerful enough not just to help us with the soul, but to revive the soul, he says. And we saw that that's the idea of a turning back. It's that word shuv that means to turn back or return. It means a restoration of the soul. Your translation may say that, restoring the soul. Now, that's the idea. It's a complete transformation. Really, it's a synonym of redemption. To buy back a soul that's lost in sin. That's the idea of that word. Only in the Word of God do we find God's plan and means of redemption. And we find it here in the gospel that we just sung about. That ultimately it's this one that God has sent who is the God-man who died in the place of sinners and rose from the dead. And through faith in him, we can have our sins forgiven, and we can have eternal life, and we can actually know God. Isn't that what Jesus said? John 17:3, when he prayed to the Father in that high priestly prayer, this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Only through Christ can we know the Father. And so we saw last time that we can have general revelation. We can have this proclamation of the skies, but we have to have this special revelation, the proclamation of the Scriptures, to know that, to know the power of God to restore the soul, to know who he is, who we are, what the problem is, and what he's done to remedy that. That's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Romans 10, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, nowhere else. And so it has the power to revive the soul. But we noted, secondly, where we ended last time, that it's not only powerful and sufficient enough to revive the soul, but it's powerful and sufficient enough to sanctify those who have been redeemed. To sanctify. Isn't that what Jesus said again in that high priestly prayer? John 17:17. Father, sanctify them with the truth. Your word is truth. That's how we're sanctified. To be sanctified means to be set apart, to be made more holy, or to be made more like Christ, who is the consummate man, the God-man, the one who completed the picture for us, the one we're supposed to be like. That's to grow in holiness. That's to be sanctified. And so as the Word of God sanctifies us, notice what he says here. He says that it is a testimony of the Lord. In other words, it's a record. As we said, it's the complete revelation, the complete will of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that there are secret things that belong to the Lord, but those revealed to us are for us, that we would obey all that is written therein. And so this is everything God wants us to know. He keeps back some things, but he's given us everything that we need. And here it is. It's his testimony, his revelation, the setting forth of his will. And because it's his will, it is not just perfect, as we saw, or complete, sufficient, lacking nothing, but we're also told that it's sure. And the idea there is that it's trustworthy. It's reliable. You can take it to the bank. We sung this morning, I know whom I've believed, right? And I'm persuaded that he's faithful. Those are the words of Paul in Philippians, right? And we get that as believers. We understand this. The Word of God is sure. It's reliable. We place our life upon it. That's what it means to have faith, by the way, right? To trust, to kick back completely in the Word of God, and to know that we're held. And because God's Word is sufficient and sure, notice he says it makes wise the simple. Makes wise the simple. It's interesting in the wisdom literature, especially in Proverbs, you know, all men are in one of two basic categories, either believer or unbeliever, righteous or unrighteous, wicked or redeemed. You could come up with all sorts of categories from the Word of God that those are the two basic. But in Proverbs, people are put into three basic categories, and what they do with revelation is what causes them to wind up in one category or the other ultimately. And the third category is the simple. That's the one that's kind of the outlier. It really means those who are naive. And the young man, Proverbs is written to the young man who's naive or simple. And the reason he's naive or simple is because he just doesn't know much of anything yet. He needs instruction. He needs to be exposed to this special revelation of God. And as he is, he can become wise. And in other words, he can become righteous. He can have the fear of the Lord. He can be one of those who is redeemed, or he can reject God's word and be a fool. And that's what the fool is, right? The fool is the one who has been exposed to the word of God. He knows the truth, and yet he rejects it. And he says in his heart, even, there is no God. I don't need that truth. I don't need that. I'll figure it out on my own. I'll lean on my own understanding. But the word of God can make the simple one wise. Wise. Like our Lord Jesus said, the Word of God is like a rock that we build our lives upon. If we want to build our lives upon something else, it's like sand. And when the storm comes, we're going to be washed away. And the words of the psalmist here are confirmed by our Lord there in the Sermon on the Mount, and they're echoed by the apostles. Remember Romans 12:2 that says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, which is through the Word of God, obviously, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." In other words, live your life according to the revealed will of Scripture, and God will direct your steps, and you will prove Him to be faithful as you walk in it, and you will be wise. The Word of God is sufficient for this. It gives us everything we need. We saw this in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's the Word of the Lord, the law of the Lord. It's breathed out by Him, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In other words, you know, it tells you what you need to know. You're simple, you're naive. Well, here it is, right here. It gives you everything you need to know. And it reproves you. It shows you where you're going wrong. And it corrects you and gets you back on the right path. And then it continues to train you for the long haul, for that race of endurance. Everything you need so that, he says in verse 17, the man of God may be complete, that he may be sufficient, that he may be mature, that he may be wise, equipped not just for some good works, but for every good work, to do everything that God has set forth for him to do. 2 Peter 1:5 says that everything we need for life and godliness is right here in this book. Everything. Well, as one is sanctified in the Word, notice he says the precepts, or really this idea of the rules of God. Again, these are all synonyms for what the Word of God is. It teaches us. It's His will, His testimony to us. Here it's His rules that He gives us, His guidelines, His guardrails, and they're right. They're right. They're true. And this causes the heart to rejoice. We rejoice. And isn't there, you know, if you're a genuine believer, isn't there a satisfaction in your soul when you think on the truth of God's word? I remember as a young believer, especially reading the Bible and, you know, just flipping pages and studying and seeing things. And I call them, you know, the light bulb moments where things just clicked. And there was just like this something welling up in me that was so exciting. Like, wow, look at this. It was incredible. Incredible. Every area of life God's word speaks to, and that truth resonates in the heart of the believer, and that gives us a sense of joy. You know, the whole world is looking for joy, or what they call joy. Really, they have a cheap substitute called happiness. And happiness is based upon my circumstances. It comes from that old word happenstance, you know? I mean, if things are going my way, I'm happy. It's great. I had a happy time, happy day, right? But when things don't go my way, oh, you know, I'm down. This is a real bummer. Well, that's not what joy is at all. Joy has an emotional component to it, sure, but joy is rooted and grounded in the truth. It's not grounded in our circumstances. It's not grounded in our stuff. It's grounded in the very Word of God. In fact, it's grounded in God Himself, and His Word is communicating to us who He is. And so it gives us joy. We rejoice when the truth of God is in our hearts. That's why we're told in Colossians 3 that the Word of Christ dwells in us richly. We're to let it dwell in us. In other words, there's an active part. We're to renew our minds with it. And as we do, we have hearts that are joyful and thankful. And we actually begin to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs because joy has filled our hearts. Well, note with me next that it's the commandment of the Lord. That's pretty clear. We have these precepts or rules, commandments, what God tells us that we are to do. And these commandments of the Lord are pure. And this word is interesting. This word actually means to be clean, but not necessarily in the sense of the next verse. It's the idea of being clear. You think about like a water that's really murky, and you filter it out and clean it until it's just crystal clear and pure. You know, if you've ever been to like places like Hawaii or whatever, and you're looking down, you can see way down into the depths of the ocean. Well, I guess you can't see that far, but you can see quite a ways down as to where typically you can't see anything. It's that kind of clarity that you can view. The Word of God is clear. And the idea here is, it's always funny to me that the old theologians actually called this doctrine that the Word of God teaches about itself here, the perpiscuity of Scripture. I mean, it's just always just so dumb to me because it's like you're talking about something that's clear and you're using a word that no one's heard before, right? Perpiscuity means clarity. And what God is saying here is that His Word is clear. It's unambiguous. He didn't write it to us in some code. You have all these people that are always looking for numbers and codes and all these kind of things. Of course, there's the 666 in Revelation that is some sort of a code. And, you know, there's like a bazillion different opinions on what that code actually means. But you have people who are going all through the Bible with this numerology, trying to figure out all these things. Well, it's not there. It's just not there. God did not write Scripture in some form of a code or a hidden message. You know, it's not like one of those pictures you see in the eye doctor's office that's just a bunch of dots and you have to stare at it until you're cross-eyed and then you see the shark or whatever. You know, it's not like that. He's saying it's clear. It's clear. Of course, it has figures of speech, but it's not one giant allegory. You don't have to have a PhD to understand it. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew if you have a good translation in front of you, which we have a bazillion of those. You just need to read it. It's accessible to all. Now, that's not to say that there aren't certain verses or aspects of the Word that are difficult. Peter even said that about some of the things Paul writes. There are some that are a bit difficult to wrestle with, but it means that on the whole, it's written in clear, normal language that is understandable. And you may say, well, aren't there so many people who come to the Bible and seem to make a muddled mess of it? aren't there, you know, people that come to it and, you know, just come up with all sorts of bizarre teachings or, you know, things that are just not there? I mean, think of all the cults. Think about all religion, really, that is not genuine biblical faith in Christ, that always hammers this idea of good works, and good works equal a right standing with God, as to where Scripture is so crystal clear, isn't it? That it's by grace you're saved. It's not of your works. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God so that no one should boast. How do they come up with that then? Well, I would say, well, just go to those verses, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's really clear. I mean, I don't think the problem's with the Bible. The problem is that they don't have the Spirit of God, and they're approaching Scripture with their human reasoning. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. He doesn't have the equipment to understand the spiritual significance of the word. So, of course, he's going to twist it because he's using his own human reason. That's why. He's putting himself above the word instead of letting the word stand above him, like Burkhoff said, is the right mode. And in contrast to that, Paul says, in contrast to the natural person, Paul says that we who have been born again have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And so the Word of God is clear and plain, and when God opens the eyes of our heart, we begin to see it as clear as it was all along. The Word of God's pure, clear, and what does this produce? Well, an enlightening of the eyes. I love that phrase. It just helps us see clearly, like I just said. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, he's actually praying for believers there. And he says, I'm praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. In other words, Paul is saying, hey, it's all here, it's very clear, and I'm praying that God opens your eyes to see it. And the Spirit, working through his word, does just that. And what do we see? We see everything that God wants us to know. Everything. It's here for the taking. Well, notice in verse 9 that all these powerful perfections, we could say, of God's word are summarized. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Paul is just kind of bringing this together. Just three short verses, just bringing it all together, and he summarizes it. Look, the word of God is permanent and it's perfect. That's what he's saying in that verse. I want you to note, it's interesting here, that the fear of the Lord, he says, is clean. And in Scripture, the fear of the Lord typically deals with the response of a person to the Word of God, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But here it's actually used as a title for the Word of God. And it's clear because of the structure here. These are all synonyms. Every one of these is a synonym for the Word of God. So why would he call it the fear of God? Well, because it's the Bible, it's the Word of God that elicits that fear in man. It is the fear of God that produces the fear of God. That's what he's saying. And it's clean. In other words, it's untainted. This is that word that really drives home the point that it's without error. It's absolutely perfect in the sense of not being muddled with anything. He just said it. It's clear, and now he's saying that there's nothing attached to it that's like the dross. You don't have to burn anything off of this. It's already clean, it's clear, it's perfect, it's inerrant. And like the other attributes of the word that reflect the character of God, his word endures or remains forever. It endures forever. Remember, I want to just remind you that, you know, the ideas of inerrancy and sufficiency, those kind of terms that, you know, you're probably familiar with, basically meaning that the Bible has no errors, like we just said it says of itself, and that it is sufficient, it's complete and lacks nothing, like it just said of itself. I want you to understand that these aren't things that we just foist off on the Bible. They're not things that we make up to try to make ourselves feel better, to say, you know, we have something sure here that people don't have, and so we make up these doctrines to make ourselves feel sure about it. No, this is what the Bible says about itself. And the reason it says this about itself is because this is God saying something about himself. It's the law of the Lord, right? It comes from him. It's breathed out by him. And of course it's going to be inerrant. Of course it's going to be without any sort of taint or blemish. Of course it's going to be complete and sufficient. Of course it's going to be trustworthy. And here, of course, it's going to remain forever. Because one thing we know about God from his word is that he does not change. He's immutable. And so his word never changes. God doesn't, you know, change his mind along the way. He doesn't, you know, be like, you know, I'm doing this. No, never mind. I'm going to do that instead. No, he has his perfect will that has been ordained from the foundations of eternity, and he will accomplish that will. And so the Bible remains true and steady forever. We don't ever have to think that God's going to change something on us here. As the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah and the apostle Peter quoted in his first epistle, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Remember, our Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. My word will never pass away. It will always remain steadfast, steady, true, unchanging, just like the God who spoke it. And then finally here, God's mishpat, his rules, or really the idea here is judgments. That's the best translation of that term. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're right. In fact, the Hebrew word here for true is emet, that comes from the root amen. You know, we say amen all the time, right? Amen. When we say amen, that's not just like period after your prayer. It means this is true. This is faithful. That's the idea. And so this word here means that God's word is true. You know, everything, all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And that's what he's saying. And because of that, they are righteous altogether, or altogether righteous, each of them individually and collectively. That's what he's saying. You know, this whole book right here, this is all righteous and true and good and pure. The whole thing. And then every line of it. We have a lot of liberals, and this was a big battle back in the day where the liberals would try to say, well, there's a lot of truth in the Bible. A lot of this is the Word of God, but not all of it. And that's why we had to clarify. No, every part of it, every line of it, every word of it. Why do we say that? Well, because that's what God says. He doesn't say that we can pick and choose. Why do you have churches doing all sorts of things that just seem so wrong-headed when you come to the Bible and it seems so clear? Well, it's one of two things. It's either they're completely redefining it. They're coming to it with this human, worldly argumentation and trying to twist the Scripture. Or they're just flat-out ignoring it and saying, oh, well, you know, that's not part of the Word of God. Just clip it out. No, all of it, every bit of it, all together, the whole thing and every part is righteous. God's word is powerful to save, to sanctify, to bring joy. It's completely trustworthy. And we could just go on and on. I mean, David could have gone on, and he does in Psalm 119, the psalmist does, right? I mean, he's got three verses here focusing on the word of God. he adds another 173 verses in Psalm 119, the psalmist does. And you know, you just keep going. You talk about the Word of God and how wonderful and trustworthy it is all day long. Why? Again, because the Word of God reflects God Himself, who He is. But as Burkhoff said, without revelation, man would never have been able to acquire any knowledge of God. And even after God has revealed Himself objectively, it is not human reason that discovers God, but it is God who discloses Himself to the eye of faith. We've been looking at this. We said this psalm breaks down in sort of three headings. Three ways that God reveals His glory or reveals Himself, discloses Himself to us. The first was through the proclamation of the skies. The second was the proclamation of the Scriptures. The final one here that I want to focus on in the last few minutes we have remaining is the response of God's servant. God reveals His glory in the response of His servant. And the right response to revelation then, in a word, is faith. That's it in a nutshell. Faith. To stop standing over God's Word and evaluating it with our own human wisdom, but to bow the knee and bow underneath it as our authority. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And as we respond in faith to God's Word, God's glory begins to be revealed in us, right? Because what does the Word of God do? It redeems us. And then it begins to sanctify us, which, as we said, means that it makes us more like Christ. And why? Because God created us, ultimately, in the very beginning, to be a reflection of who He is. That's why we were made in His image. And as we are more like Christ, we're more restored to the very image He created us to bear. Jesus said, we're the light of the world. Right? And as we show forth our light, what happens? People see that, and they begin to glorify our Father in heaven. We take our little light, we shine it, and that lights other lights. You know, when we do our candlelight service, I love that. And Christmas Eve, I just love seeing the candles begin to light up. And I always think of that in my mind. That's like the gospel going forth in that dark world. This little light lighting another, and that lighting another, and exponentially just lighting up the room. That's what the truth of God's Word does. And God displays His glory through it. In fact, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's what our sanctification is. We're being transformed from one level of glory, in other words, one level of reflecting the character of God, to another. And we continue to grow. And we shine that glory as we grow. Well, how is this displayed? Let's just look briefly at these last handful of verses here. It's displayed, first of all, in a treasuring of God's Word. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. What David's bringing out here is that the true believer delights in the Word of God above all earthly possessions, all earthly delights. We love God's Word. Why? Because we love the God of the Word. We love it. We delight in it. I love what John Piper has captured in his signature statement that will go down in church history, no doubt, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's what the psalmist is saying. The right response is to come to God in faith and to delight in His Word and to begin to grow in Christ and therefore shine his glory to others. And we do that when we're satisfied in him. It's not some external thing. We're not just checking boxes of devotions. You know, I remember kind of growing up around that. It's almost like, did you read your Bible today? Did you pray today? You know, kind of a checklist. And as long as you did all that, oh, good. Well, I'm glad you're walking with the Lord then, right? It's good that you're doing those things. But can you tell me about what you read? I mean, I was delighted to talk to one of my daughters this week, and I asked her about her walk with the Lord. She immediately said, I read Matthew 18 this week, or this morning. And I was just thinking about how important it is for us to forgive properly. And I thought, that's it. That's it. It's clicking. And it was almost sort of a slap to me. Because even as a pastor, so often I'm coming to the Word to, you know, okay, I'm studying to teach, right? And so often it can be mechanical for me. And so he's saying, let's be satisfied in him and delight in him. And therefore, we will delight in his word. It's not just checking a box, but it's going to be coming to church with a heart that's expectant. You should come to expect the word of God. And I hope you're here this morning for that reason. And if someone ever stands up here and doesn't do that, I hope you complain about it loudly. Because you should come to be hungry for God's word. And when you come to the Bible on your own, which I hope you do, I hope you have some sort of reading, whether it's, you know, a few chapters, or, you know, some sort of McShane plan or this plan or that plan or whatever. Maybe you just read a few verses or whatever. Whatever it is you do, I hope you're doing that, but I hope you're chewing on that throughout the day. I hope you're making it your meditation. I hope you're thinking about, what does that mean for me? Because that's what he's talking about. It's a delight. It's better than anything. Well, not only does this glory shine through in that desire for the word of truth, and by the way, that comes out in what we talk about and in what we do, right? That's how our light shines. The Christians are people who are talking about God and his word, and they're people who are doing things that are consistent with his word. That's how we shine. And that's how God's glory shines through us. Well, not only does God's servant desire his word above all, treasuring it, but he's admonished by it. Notice that. By it, your servant is warned. Is warned. Admonished. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. As we said, the word of God is here, just a couple verses up, called the fear of the Lord, because it produces the fear of the Lord in people who respond to it correctly. And so what is the fear of the Lord, by the way? I usually say it's the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament, repent and believe. But if you could really boil it down, I'd say it's humility. It's bowing the knee before the Lord. It's the recognition that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so we're warned by it. In other words, we take it seriously. We fear God, not in some sense of, you know, like, oh, I better keep these precepts and rules, and what was the other word for that? Because if I don't, he's going to strike me dead, right? No, it's not that kind of thing, but it's a reverence. It's an awe. It's the kind of thing where you know, you are just looking at God as the one over whom all sovereignty is given in your life, and you humble yourself before his word, and you take it seriously, and therefore when you come across passages that strike you and hit you and reveal to you sin, that you take that seriously. You're warned by it. You're warned. I better be corrected. And if I'm not corrected, then what does that mean for me? We recognize that sin is dishonoring to God and it's destructive. But then the converse of that there's great reward for those who keep God's word. You know, the men in our men's breakfast we just looked at, Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 8, and we saw there that whole idea of not leaning on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledging the Lord, and he'll make your path straight. The whole context of that is that idea that, hey, look, don't try to do it your own way. Look to God. Fear God. Acknowledge God. And if you do, the writer of Proverbs says, well, you'll fare better than most. You'll probably live longer, and you'll probably be happier and more peaceful on a whole. It's not a guarantee. It's not a prosperity gospel message. But on the whole, you will fare better if you follow the Word of God. And certainly in the end, you will be blessed. Well, as we move on here in verses 12 to 14, this statement of the effect of God's word on those who belong to Him turns into a personal plea. It's no longer just a statement about desiring the word and being warned by the word, but now it's a plea. It's almost like the psalmist is saying this, and he's recognizing this for himself. And so he begins to speak personally here. And what he recognizes, first of all, is notice, he says, who can discern his errors or his hidden faults, as he says in the next line? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. And what he's realizing here is that the Word of God is powerful and piercing. Like Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So he's realizing here that the Word of God is reading him. It's piercing into the depths of his soul, and it sees things he doesn't even see. He calls them hidden faults. And he asks the Lord, declare me innocent from those. What is he talking about? He's talking about those things that we're blind to. I mean, we got to realize that we're sinning all the time in ways that we don't even know. It's interesting to me as a pastor when, you know, a question comes up like, what if I haven't confessed every sin I've ever done? Like, you don't even know all your sin, okay? So, confess all that you know. But here, the psalmist is asking the Lord to be forgiven for things that he doesn't even know about. C.S. Lewis called these fatal flaws. Lewis said, it's important to realize that there is some really fatal flaw in you. Something which gives others just that same feeling of despair which their flaws give you. Right? We're always trying to get the speck out of everyone else while we got the 2x4 hanging out of our head that we don't see. He says, and it is almost certainly something you don't know about, like what the advertisements call haliotosis, which everyone notices except the person who has it. Well, the servant of the Lord humbly asks the Lord to be merciful to him. He's not just, you know, trying to hide these things. He's saying, Lord, I don't even see them, but be merciful to me concerning them. And as he does, he asks the Lord to keep him back from presumptuous sins. And these are sins that are committed with a high hand, like Leviticus would say, high hand, something where we know it's wrong and we do it anyways. We rebel. Lord, keep me back from that. And then he begs the Lord, notice, that he would not only keep him back from those presumptuous sins, but let them not have dominion over me. And then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. He begs the Lord, now that you've set me free from sin, Lord, don't ever let me be enslaved by that again. And there's kind of this progression here that's helpful to us as we deal with our souls, right? That's what the Bible does. That we recognize that I have fatal flaws, I have blind spots, I have sin that I don't even know about. And then when I commit presumptuous sins, I need to realize that those are really, as bad as they are, they're indicators of that deeper issue in my heart that I need to figure out. So I don't just need to confess this sin, I need to find out why I committed this sin. I need to dig down and confront the deeper issues of my heart. Like, why did I just speak that way to my wife? Of course, I need to confess that. That was sin. But then I need to ask the question, why did I just do that? Well, because of my pride, right? What's underlying those sins? And then there's the progression when you don't do that, when you don't deal with the heart, and you kind of blow off those presumptuous sins, then pretty soon sin begins to take root. And that's what we call a dominating sin. And that's what the psalmist says, Lord, don't let this happen to me. And he knows that the only way that it's not going to happen is by meditating upon the Word of God. That's the whole point in the context here. Delight in the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God, renew your mind with the Word of God, and then you won't. Then you won't fall into those dominating patterns. Nobody ever just falls into sin. It happens because they weren't guarding their heart. I mean, we know that, right? How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Psalm 119:9. Guarding it according to your word. And how wonderful it is to know that we have a clear conscience when we've been cleansed. Notice that. Then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. He's not saying there, you know, then I'll be perfect, Lord. Then everything will be fine. No, he's saying, keep me back from this and I'll have a clear conscience. And I'll have fullness of joy because I won't be smitten with a guilty conscience all the time and feeling like I'm hiding out and being a hypocrite. Well, verse 14, notice, it's not just a prayer, but it's a prayer that summarizes everything that we've heard in this psalm. It tells us about the Word of God and who God is. It tells us here that God is a redeemer. He has restored our soul, that those who trust in Him find forgiveness and eternal salvation, that He's the eternal one whose word is trustworthy and sure, and therefore He's a rock that we can anchor our souls in, that His word is what will continue to cleanse us and to transform us, and that this happens as we make His word our delight and we take it seriously and meditate upon it. And only then will our actions be those that are acceptable in His sight. And not only in His sight, but in the sight of others, because we're going to begin to show His glory. God is there and He's not silent. He's that ultimate communicator. He has not left Himself without a witness. It's right here in His Word. It's above us in the skies. And this morning, as His word, that special revelation falls upon our ears, what is our response? The only right response is to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. To come to Him in the fear of the Lord, in faith. If you're proud, He will resist you, but He will give grace to the humble. And so I ask you this morning, will you respond? Will you respond like a true servant? Maybe this is the first time that you would respond. Maybe you have been proud and resisting Him, and He's been resisting you, and this morning you would humble yourself before Him. I pray that's the case. But perhaps you're like me, and you're saying, you know, I don't treasure God's word like I ought to. It's not as much of a delight as it ought to be. Well, do you listen intently when it's preached? Do you take time to open it up? Do you meditate upon it while you go about your day? Do you take it seriously? Are you sensitive to sin? These are things that the Bible commands us to do. We can't just sit back passively, like, oh yeah, all day long I just love the Word of God. No, the psalmist loved it because he read it, because he meditated on it, because he was actively engaging with it. And the more he did, the more he delighted in it, the more he loved it. And so I pray that the psalmist's prayer here in verse 14 would be our prayer this morning, that we would glorify the Lord, respond rightly, and be changed by His word. Let's bow together. Father, that is our prayer once again. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.